I would invite you to turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we will be examining verses 12 through 17 this morning. And I would like to ask the Lord's help in this time of studying His Word. Our Father in heaven, thank You again for sending Jesus. Thank You for accomplishing what we never could in any amount of lifetimes, Lord, to satisfy the demands of the law for all of our sins. Father, thank You for Christ. Now as we open Your Word, would You help us, Lord? Would You be our comforter, our guide, our teacher? Your people do not need Me, but they need Christ. They need the power of Your Spirit. And so do I, O Lord. And I come to You completely, utterly needy. Father, please give strength. Please give power. Please give clarity. Give us understanding, O Lord, that Christ may be glorified, that sinners would be saved, that Your Word would go forth in power. And we pray all this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I'm pretty sure the best known hymn, Christian hymn, anywhere in the world is Amazing Grace. It's a hymn sung very often in our culture, even today. And it was sung many times throughout history. It was sung during the civil rights movements and before Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. It was sung at Nelson Mandela's release of prison in South Africa. It was sung at the fall of the Berlin Wall. It was sung many times over and again during that period of incredible grief which our nation experienced following the events of September 11th, 2001. But unfortunately, most people in our culture who hear and sing the song Amazing Grace do so without ever really understanding why God's grace is so amazing. And let me say this, as far as amazement goes, do we realize this morning the very capacity and appetite we have for amazement is something unique? Something that God has created human beings with that is unique from all rest of creation. The fact that you can listen to a beautiful symphony and be amazed, and I often am, I love classical music, reflects God's image. The fact that artists who have a trained eye, you know, many of us would look over these images of art, but they can stare for hours in amazement at art and admire it. Or the fact that any one of us can stand in awe before a beautiful sunset, or be amazed at an incredible, beautiful landscape, or the glories of space, reflects the image of God in us. We all had a unique capacity and appetite to be amazed. But what is it that amazes you this morning? None of these things I've mentioned just a moment ago are near so amazing as what our text describes in 1 Timothy 1. And the man who penned the words of our text was amazed at this, the amazing grace of God. The amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Anyone, everyone, especially those who have, like Paul, tasted of God's salvation, ought to be amazed at the grace of God this morning. And let me explain, just by way of background, the reason for Paul's emphasis in this text. In the latter years of Paul's life, he's writing this letter to a young man by the name of Timothy. Now, Timothy was a firm believer in Christ. He was raised his father was a Greek and a non-believer, but his mother was a Jewish follower of Christ, who raised him along with his grandmother, who was also a Christian. And Timothy eventually not only became a believer, but dedicates his life to preaching the gospel. Well, the Apostle Paul and his travels would eventually come into contact with Timothy at Lystra and would take this young man under his wing, as it were. And later, at some point in Timothy's life, Paul would commission him, would send him to the city of Ephesus, where Timothy would serve as a pastor. For all we know, he served there for the rest of his life. Maybe he was there just for a term. But there was opposition in Ephesus. And part of Timothy's mission there was to stand against the heretics, the apostates who had risen up within the church and were preaching a false gospel. They were preaching unsound doctrine. That which took people's eyes off the truth, off of Christ. And so Paul understands that if Timothy is going to overcome the opposition and disappointments which ministry will certainly bring, then he is going to need to remain faithful to the sound doctrine of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that's going to happen, Timothy must never lose his awe, his amazement for the gospel. So notice how Paul begins his paragraph here in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul begins his paragraph by thanking Christ Jesus. And he later concludes in verse 17 with a doxology of praise to God. So everything between verses 12 through 17 is a reason for which Paul is praising God. And there are three reasons Paul leaves us why God's grace should be considered so amazing in our life. The first is this: it's God's grace that enables our faithfulness. It's God's grace that enables our faithfulness. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul thanks Christ. But for what reason? Is he thanking Christ because Christ just took notice of how worthy he was, of how faithful he was? Is Paul giving credit to himself here? And some have sort of misinterpreted Paul as boasting of his own faithfulness. That's not what's going on here. This isn't like me saying, I thank Anna, my wife, that she considered me the worthy man in her life. Okay, that's giving credit to myself. Paul is not saying that Jesus Christ looked down from heaven, as it were, and as some sort of scout saw his talent, saw his abilities that he would offer to his apostolic team and said, boy, I need to choose that guy for my team. Not at all. Okay? So, in what sense is Paul thanking Christ here? Well, I want to give you five ways, even from our immediate context, that we could see Paul is not boasting of his own faithfulness, but is boasting of the faithfulness enabled by God's grace. First of all, is the fact that Paul's thanksgiving belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to himself. He says, I thank Christ. He's thanking Christ for the reason that Christ has done for him something he never deserved, something he couldn't do himself. And if you read Paul's other letters, it's very clear he understood God's choice of anyone. including himself, was gracious. In Romans 9:11, Paul described how that God chose Jacob and not Esau before the twins were born. And why does God tell us this? That it might be clear, Romans 9:11, that God's choice did not stand, did not rest upon the works of Jacob or Esau, but upon his grace. Paul described God as gracious in this way when he said in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul thanks God. All thanks belong to God, belongs to Christ, because it's a gracious work of God. But notice, secondly, Paul's very message came from God. Look at verse 11. Paul says this as he's speaking to Timothy. He says, he talks about, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Did Paul come up with his message? No. Paul has been entrusted the gospel. He's saying, I'm not coming to you with my own message. In fact, this is very instructive, because those that Paul would be speaking to Timothy against in Ephesus would be those that did come with their own message. And Paul's saying, God entrusted me with his word. I didn't come up with this. And by the way, consider then why and how Paul was so moved about the gospel. I mean, if somebody so incredible as God commit something to you, that's pretty important, right? That's a pretty important commission or responsibility. If something so important or significant as the glorious gospel is your responsibility, you can't take that commission too seriously. What about the fact that Paul simply just loved God? I think you can see here why Paul took his ministry so seriously, because God had entrusted him with this message. But notice, thirdly, Paul's strength came from Jesus Christ. I mean, if you want to know how and why Paul was faithful, he says directly, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. How was Paul so faithful? Well, here's the secret. Jesus Christ was strengthening him. Philippians 4:13, same word. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Everything Jesus is calling me to do, to be faithful to his work, Christ will strengthen me. There is strength. There is power there. Paul confesses in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, that is the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see, Paul isn't claiming to be any faithfulness, any strength that was his own. He says, that was Jesus. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Fourthly, notice Paul draws attention to the fact that his very ministry came from God. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. It should be clear, Paul was where he was because God put him there. And again, this is in contrast to the false teachers in Ephesus who were self-made, self-appointed, self-anointed teachers. They were imposters, really. Usurpers. And the bottom line is, Paul didn't want Timothy or anyone for one moment to think that his ministry as an apostle was his own doing. Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Let me ask that to you this morning, beloved. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? As if it were something natural to you, something you deserve credit for. You see, everything you have and are is by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6, Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. It was God who placed Paul in ministry. And finally, as we're going to see in verse 13, Paul makes it clear that he was anything but faithful when Christ found him. He was unfaithful. He was a wretched, vile sinner, as we're going to see. He describes how in 1 Corinthians 15, 8-9, that he was untimely born, that he is the least of the apostles and not even fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. So Paul is going to make it clear that his life was anything but faithful, but Christ made him faithful. By thanking Christ, Paul is acknowledging that any faithfulness Christ recognized in him was ultimately enabled by God's grace. It's Christ who deserves credit. Why? Because Christ counted me faithful. He entrusted me with the gospel. He strengthened me. He placed me in my ministry. He picked me up and brought me out of the sin where I was. There was nothing lovable in me. Augustine said once said, God does not choose a person who is worthy, but by the act of choosing him, makes him worthy. That's God's grace at work in his people. And why is this so amazing? If you're familiar with the New Testament ministry of Paul, you know that this guy did a lot for Christ. And it's easy to kind of look at Paul as though he's some kind of, can I say, canonized saint? We know that there are others who view Paul in that way. Man, he's just something different. I mean, he's like in between God and man. No, he's not. And you'll, that Paul's letters bleed that sort of genuineness, that sort of confession. But even here, he's made it clear, if you want to know the secret to my ministry, my strength, my faithfulness, don't look at me. Look at Christ. Notice how Paul even describes Jesus. It's Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's not just Paul's Lord. He's your Lord. If you've received him too. If you've given your life to him. The secret to Paul's strength and faithfulness is the secret to yours. It's not a secret now. It's Jesus. He's the one who enables our faithfulness. But Paul continues in verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I'll stop right there. We've seen that it's God's grace that enables our faithfulness. But now Paul's going to go on and add, it's God's grace that overcomes our sinfulness. Our sinfulness. And Paul is calling attention here to his former sinful lifestyle. It's a grievous record of offense to God. It's not the kind of thing you want on your past. And Paul is going to share a lot of it, but one of the things that hit me is, you know, what has wickedness got to do with God's grace? I mean, if we're going to talk about the good stuff, praising God and thanking Jesus, why are we getting so negative here, Paul? Why the discussion about all these evil, vile things in your life? Well, it's quite simple. It's our sinfulness that gives the black backdrop against which the glory of God's grace shines. That's what makes God's grace so amazing again. His grace overcomes our sinfulness. The evangelist D.L. Moody was talking about how he in the 19th century, he was talking about how he was studying the grace of God, and he was so excited about it, he wanted to share with others about God's amazing grace. But ironically, most people just didn't have any interest to hear about God's grace until he met a man who was absolutely broken. And this man, come to find out, had squandered $20,000 on alcohol. He'd lost his wife and his children. His home was gone. He was a broken man by all accounts. And through tears, this man said, would you speak to me of the grace of God? You see, it's a sinner that hits rock bottom. It's those that see their sinfulness, their depravity. Yes, the things we don't like to think or talk about. Maybe it's not politically correct, but it's the way God sees us in the light of his holiness. It is that sort of understanding that brings a man to understand how glorious and wonderful and needy the grace of God is. God's grace overcomes that. And you will never appreciate God's grace until you estimate your sinfulness. You want to be amazed at God's grace this morning? Think about your sinfulness. Think about the life from which God has saved you. Paul's life exemplified abundant sinfulness. It was Paul who blasphemed Christ's name. It was Paul who persecuted Christ's church. It was Paul who violently opposed Christ's cause. That's the idea of those three descriptions he gives. And you know what? If you read a testimony of Paul's life in Acts, it's like every time he's describing his salvation, he can't help but go back to the sinful wretch that he was before Christ found him. This made a profound impression upon this man's life. This was a driving factor in why Paul found God's grace so glorious. He never lost sight of his sin. He knew what he was, and he knew the difference Christ had made. But over against his wickedness, Paul adds this, yet, in verse 13, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. God looked past Paul's sinfulness to his ignorance and have mercy upon him. Now, this statement has been misunderstood by some, and I want to be clear here about this. By claiming he acted ignorantly, Paul cannot mean that he was non-resistant to the gospel. I mean, that's clear from what he said. He was a persecutor of Christ's church. But did you know, even more than that, in Acts 9, we're given some insight into what was going on within Paul's very own heart. As he's persecuting the church, he is kicking against the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Like an ox kicks against sharp goads. Paul was convicted. He was miserable in his sin. And he was fighting the work of God. He was resistant. Paul cannot be claiming that his ignorance provided him with a legitimate excuse or exemption, as if his sins didn't matter. Since even Paul himself makes it elsewhere clear that all sinners have to them the natural revelation of God in nature. And that is sufficient. That is sufficient to so that we are rendered without excuse, Romans 1:20. Yes, some sinners are more ignorant than others, but ultimately all of us are in need of God's grace. All of us are guilty. All of us stand condemned before God. And so Paul is not at all minimizing his sinfulness. He's not at all excusing his sinfulness. He is here magnifying the grace of God, saying, God looked at me and he saw past my sinfulness to my ignorance. He saw what his grace would make of me. It's like Paul is reflecting what Jesus prayed when he was on the cross in Luke 23. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Do sinners know what they're doing? In a sense, yes. But in another sense, no. I think we could also say Paul is likely drawing the contrast here between the apostates, those who have trampled the blood of Christ. I mean, it's like they've received the gospel. They understand it. They understand the grace of God. And since they used to teach it to others, and they've turned their back on Christ. That is a most precarious place to be as a sinner, presumptuous sin. And Hebrews 6 and chapter 10 talks about that. So Paul is magnifying God's grace, reaching down and having mercy upon him in his state of ignorant sinfulness. And notice he says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was more abundant, more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. In Romans 5:20, Paul writes, where sin abounded, grace was more abundant. Grace was more abundant. In Isaiah 1:18, God says to sinners, those in need of mercy and grace, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be red like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. God is able to do that. You know, God can take a dirty cityscape like our metropolis, and in a matter of moments, he can bury it in beautiful, pure, white, stainless snow. And I believe that's an image of the grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that we find in Jesus Christ. That's God's grace. What sin is too great? What sin is too great that God cannot forgive? Nothing in Christ. Notice Paul provides the means by which the sinner comes to experience the saving grace. It's the faith and love that is found in Christ Jesus. That's how incredible he is. God repays Paul's wicked enmity with the faith and love found in Christ Jesus. And please do not miss what Paul is saying. There are many who will talk of God's grace. They'll sing the song Amazing Grace. They would even read a text like this, but if you miss this, you miss it all. How is it that we receive the grace of God? We cannot receive it apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. How is that? Why is that? Many would say that's not fair. That's too exclusive. That's not correct. Well, Paul will explain. Look at verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In this concise statement, Paul shares the gospel message. He shares the glorious gospel. And there are many things he teaches us here about the gospel. It's a trustworthy statement. You know, that expression alone is a statement that occurs five or more times in the pastoral epistles. And it indicates a creed, a belief, a statement of belief that was accepted by the early church. It was if you want to know, in other words, what early, historic, authentic Christians believed, look no further than right here. They believed that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that was them. They were in that group. And Paul speaks to the trustworthiness of this gospel. It's a trustworthy belief. It's deserving full acceptance. What could be more certain and trustworthy than what Paul is sharing here? What could be more precious and worthy of your utmost belief and faith than the gospel? And the subject is Christ Jesus. And I believe it's interesting. Usually when we see, or we refer to Jesus Christ, we refer to him as Jesus Christ. His name, Jesus, the name that God chose to give him at birth, right? And then Christ being his title, a transliteration of the Greek term for Messiah, describing Jesus' work, his anointed work as our Savior. Well, Paul most often when he refers to Christ, he reverses the order. He refers to Christ as Christ Jesus most often because Paul was an apostle born out of due time. He didn't live with Jesus those 3.5 years during his earthly ministry like his 12 apostles, like the 12 disciples. But Paul would come to know Jesus on that Damascus road as Christ would have mercy upon him, would have grace upon him. And so he emphasizes, I believe, the salvific work of Christ. He is Christ Jesus. And what's the story of the gospel? It's this. It's very simple. Christ Jesus came into the world, his incarnation, to save sinners. That's his substitutional work. To save sinners. Why did Christ come? In a word, sinners. Man, I hope you're not here thinking, I'm a righteous person. I hope you're not here thinking, oh, I'm a good person. I hope you're not here thinking, well, a lot of people need that. No, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Man, if you're going to have salvation from Christ, you better see yourself as a sinner. It's only those that see their need for that great physician. And to this, Paul adds his own personal perspective in a fascinating comment. Did you catch it? So he gives us the gospel that Christ came to save sinners, but then he says, among whom I am foremost of all. I'm foremost of all. Now, I don't see Paul as saying literally, I'm going to be the worst sinner of anybody in history. I think Paul is just speaking very humanly here. He's speaking from his heart. He's saying, when I examine my life against the holiness of God, you know what I see? I'm the worst. And if God can save me, he can save you. He can save anyone. Christ is the only Savior of all men without exception. There's a dark reality for any one of us in this room or listening to this message, and that is if we will dare venture to consider our sinfulness against the backdrop of God's holiness. That's intimidating. When's the last time you spent time thinking about how many sins you've committed against God? How many times you've offended Him? Last week I was thinking upon Psalm 38 and how the psalmist cries out to the Lord, Lord, it's like my sins have gone up over my head. I'm being crushed under the weight of my sin. Have you ever felt like that? That's what Paul felt like. And yet, it was God's grace that was greater than that sinfulness. That's why he said God's grace was more than abundant in Christ Jesus. So Paul considered himself the foremost of sinners. Now, why would God save the foremost of sinners? Paul explains in verse 16. Yet, for this reason, what reason? He's just explained, all my sinfulness, how unworthy I was. For this reason, I found mercy. So that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. We've seen it's God's grace that enables our faithfulness. We've seen it's God's grace that overcomes our sinfulness. But notice lastly, it is God's grace that brings about our usefulness. Brings about our usefulness in God's eternal plan. Paul realized that his salvation, what God was doing in his broken, ruined, depraved life, was going to be to his glory. It was going to be something useful to God's plan in bringing others to know the Savior. And so he, as it were, looks down the corridors of time and sees the transformative power of God's grace at work in him. I think the pre-conversion life of the hymn writer John Newton, the man who wrote the words to Amazing Grace, is also a demonstration of what we see in our text. Newton, if you know the story, was a vile man. I mean, his mother was a devout Christian, but she died when he was about 7 years old or so. His father wasn't a believer, and Newton at an early age became a sailor on a ship. He was actually coerced into service, and he was vile. I mean, obviously, if we speak of a sailor's life or cussing like a sailor, we kind of get an idea of what that means. But it is said that even the sailors who watched Newton's life said, this man was out of control. He was an incorrigible young man. He was a cruel young man who became involved in slave trading, the slave trading business in Africa, and did things that which later he was ashamed and he wrote about it. But it was because of the amazing grace of God's salvation in Jesus Christ that Newton came to know that he could write Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Look at just how God would use a man like Newton to preach to others, to take his broken, sin-stained, and ruined life, as it were, and make him useful to the purpose of God. Where Newton could preach to others the grace of God, and churches would be packed to hear that message, because this man knew from whence he was saved. Same with Paul. Same with Paul. Everyone who is ever saved, anyone in this room who has come to know God's grace, is saved by no less a grace than that grace which saved this apostle. Paul says in Romans 11:6, lest we have any unclarity as to what he means by grace, that if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, when we speak of God saving by grace, it means the very antithesis of your efforts, your abilities, your likability, your character, any of that. It's nothing in you. It's everything in Christ, you can never work your way back to God. But Christ has done what is necessary for you. Will you receive His grace? There's probably never been a Christian so dedicated as Paul. And yet we've seen today, from his own confession, that he wasn't in the service of God because of his unique ability and experience. That it was only God's grace, so abundant, that was at work in him to overcome his sinfulness. And having reflected back on his life, Paul confesses, and it's not the only place here that he does that, but he confesses again and again, everything I am by the grace of God. He is him who makes me faithful. And Paul is able to look at his life presently with respect to the past and look to the future and say, it's by God's grace he is using me. He's doing something beautiful out of my ugliness. And so in light of all that, is it any wonder he concludes with this in verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When we get a hold of what God's grace means for our lives, our life will be a living doxology to God. We will see, as we reflect on these truths, that all the good in our life is by the grace of God. That any grace we receive is in spite of who and what we were and are. That our broken life, despite our broken life and being what we are and our constant failures, God is able to use us. And He is using us, and He will use us for His glory. And as we reflect on that and think on that, I believe God is going to thaw the frozen affections that we have for Him in our heart and melt them and cause them to erupt forth in amazement and awe and wonder. And Jesus Christ will be restored to the preeminent place He deserves in our heart. And that is on the throne of our life, as the one who is truly amazing for His amazing grace. What does God's grace mean to you this morning? What is it that you find so amazing? If you're without Christ and you hear God speaking to you, then I pray that you see yourself as wretched as Paul saw himself, a sinner with nothing to offer God, bringing nothing to salvation but his sin. And I hope you realize God's grace was not free to God, but is available in Jesus. It's offered to us in Christ. He is our hope. It's by his sacrifice. And I hope you see your need then for his amazing grace. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts are filled with wonder and awe that you would send your Son to do what he did for us. Full knowing what we would do, who we would be, how amazing your grace. I pray that your people, Lord, this morning would be stirred to be amazed. Lord, that we would place Christ as preeminent in our life. That this would have a practical outworking in the way we behave, in our attitudes, in our speech. I pray for any without the Savior, that they would come to experience that amazing grace that Paul has talked about, that we sing about. We ask and pray all this in the name of our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.